I invite you now to turn to the book of Romans, where we're going to pick up where we left off several weeks ago, a couple months ago, in fact, in the middle of Romans 6. I apologize to you for the necessity of reading glasses for me. I guess old age has finally caught up with me. I successfully avoided using these for many months. But the other day I caught myself preaching a sermon on Romans from a passage in Philippians. And I decided it was time to use some glasses. I suppose I ought to review somewhat what we've covered in Romans, but because time is a factor here, I'm not going to do that as extensively as I would like. I do want to remind you that when we come to this sixth chapter of Romans, we're dealing with a very, very practical problem that every Christian must wrestle with. It's the problem that is stated by the apostle very plainly in the very first verse of this chapter. He says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase?" And this whole sixth chapter is dealing with the problem of what happens when a believer sins. Now, we don't like to think that believers do sin, but unfortunately they do. We do. And we have to deal with that problem. I want to be realistic this morning, include myself in all that I say along this line, because all that I say, I certainly am included in. But you remember, perhaps, that the last study we had together in this letter, we looked at this, at the answer to this question of Paul. His question really is, now that you've become a Christian, and Christ has entered your life, and you've been joined to Him by faith in His work and by the power of the Holy Spirit, by being baptized into His death and made a part of His resurrection. The question now comes, can you go on living as you once did? Can you continue on in a lifestyle of sin just as though nothing had ever really happened to you? With the only change that you're going to go to heaven someday when you die. And Paul's answer is, absolutely not. You cannot do that. You cannot do that because if you do, it's proof that you never really have participated in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. In other words, you're really not a Christian. Anyone who remains, who goes on in an unchanged life, after having professed to come to Christ, is simply giving testimony to everybody that he really has not been changed in his heart. He belongs to that crowd of people of whom our Lord Jesus himself said, "Many shall come to me in that day and say, did we not do many mighty works in your name and cast out devils in your name? And he shall say, depart from me, I never knew you. I never knew you." So the apostle is dealing with a very important subject here and one that we need to thoroughly and clearly understand. Now when he comes to the second part of this in verse 15, he raises the question again, but in a slightly different way. In verse 15, he has just declared, "For sin shall not be your master, because you're not under law, but under grace." And now he raises the question, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Now you'll notice that's a slightly different question than you have in chapter 1, in verse 1. In verse 1, it's can we sin? Can we go on abiding in sin, living in a lifestyle of sin? And his answer is absolutely not. You can't do it. If there's really been a change in your life as Christ enters your life and heart, then there's no way that you can go on absolutely unchanged, justifying the same style of life as you always had. But now it's not can, but it's shall we. Shall we go on sinning? And here he's raising the question of whether a Christian ought to choose occasionally to sin because he enjoys the momentary pleasure that sin gives. Now, you'll recognize, too, that that also is a situation that every one of us faces from time to time. Sin is fun, isn't it? You sometimes run up against some especially delicious temptations. And every one of us is confronted with the feeling at times, well, why not give in? This is, after all, I'm not going to go to hell because of this, because my salvation rests on Christ and not on me. And actually, God is not going to reject me right now while I'm alive because of this, because the law does not condemn me any longer. I'm not under law. It's love that will discipline me, but law will not condemn me. I can be forgiven. I can be restored. And so why not? And I've heard a lot of Christians talk this way. And I've felt the full force of it in my own experience. Why not give in and enjoy a sin? Because we're not under law, but under grace. You see the thrust of the apostles' question. It's very real and very practical. Now in the verses that follow, he answers that question. Shall we? And his answer is no, by no means. Because if you go on and sin deliberately, even occasionally as a Christian, you must face what sin will do to you. The full results of what will happen when you choose, when you and I as believers choose to do what we know to be wrong, even though we've been set free in Christ. And that's what we have. Now, his answer is threefold. Let me give them to you so you know where we're going. First, shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means, says Paul. First, because sin makes you a slave. We'll look at that in a moment in verses 16 through 19. And second, because sin will make you ashamed. Verses 20 and 21. And finally, because sin will spread death throughout your whole existence. Verses 22 through 23. All right, let's look at these now. First, sin will make a slave out of you. Paul says in verse 16, don't you know that when you offer yourself to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were committed. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness and holiness. Now Paul says he's gone into the common experiences of the world of his day to give us a picture of what humanity is like. And he uses the phrase slaves here to picture what we basically are. In other words, he's dealing here with a very profound psychological fact that human beings are made to be mastered. Somebody has to master us. Some years ago when I was in Los Angeles, I saw a man walking down the street with a signboard on his shoulders. And on the front of the board it said, I'm a slave for Christ. And on the back of the board as he passed was the question, whose slave are you? It's a good question, isn't it? Because all of us are a slave to one or the other of these two masters. There aren't any other choices. We're made by, in the nature of our humanity, we're made to serve and be controlled by forces beyond our power to handle. A couple of weeks ago, like some of you, I watched the Republican convention. And I was struck by the fact that as these people were gathered in Kansas City to make the choice, they were aware of the fact that they needed to decide between two men, Ronald Reagan or President Ford. And the whole convention was gathered together for that one purpose, to make a decision, to make a choice. And everybody there felt that they were free to make the choice they wanted to make, according to what they saw was important or what commitments they had previously made. And yet, as I watched that convention, I was very struck by the narrowness of the choice they had. There were only two men to choose from. That's all. And there could have been, and I suspect there were, many people there who would gladly have chosen someone else than those two men, but they had no opportunity to do so. There may have been some there who would have chosen me. Strange as that may have seemed, I don't know that there were, but they had no opportunity to do so. And you can see what a fantastic loss the Republican Party has faced because of that. But we think we're creatures of sovereign choice, but we're not. Our choices are very narrow. They're very limited. And the great question is, who controls the choices that we have to make? Who controls that narrow band? What forces are at work to limit us to such a narrow range all throughout our life? The answer is, it's something beyond us, always. God's at work. Satan's at work. And we are simply given very, very limited, narrow abilities to choose. Now, Paul speaks then of these two slaveries. And he says that we Christians have been set free from the slavery to sin. Once we had to do that. Once, before we came to Christ, there was no choice, no matter whether we chose to do what we thought was good or what we thought was right or wrong. We ended up making a choice that led to evil. There's no way, other way out of it. Even the right things we tried to do were tainted with evil, with selfishness. And we've all seen experiences of this that confirm it in our hearts. Well then, what happens when we sin as a believer? Now we're free, and yet we go back and choose to do something that's wrong. We're confronted with this temptation to, for the moment, give way and indulge ourselves in something we like for the moment. And most of us try to kid ourselves that it's not going to be very serious, not going to hurt us in any way. And so we make the choice. Now Paul says, let's look at what happens. First of all, he says, do you not know that you have set in operation a basic principle of life? That if you yield yourself to sin, you become the slave of sin. Jesus had stated this himself in John 8:34. He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, that little formula, that means he's stating basic, fundamental, absolutely foundational truth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that commits sin is the slave of sin. Now, what does that mean in practice? We all do this, so let's take a look at it. What does it actually mean? Well, a slave, of course, is someone who is not in ultimate control of his own actions. Someone who's at the disposal of somebody else who has to do what that person says, or that force says. And I think one of the clearest evidences of this of the operation of this principle in our lives is, for instance, when we choose to tell a lie. Do you ever notice what happens when you tell a lie? A man said to me the other day, you know, I told a little white lie, I thought it was. And I thought that would handle the matter. But you know, he said, I found out that I had to tell 42 other lies. I counted them. Before I finally woke up to the fact of what I was doing and admitted the whole thing and got out from under that. You can't tell one lie. You see, you're not in control of the events. You choose to lie, and before you know it, you've got to tell another one. The same thing is true with anger. Have you noticed that? You decide that you're going to just put a little sharpness in your voice when you answer somebody. Cut them down just a little bit, not much. You don't want it to go too far. After all, you do like them. And so you just want to hurt them a little bit. So you do. What happened? They answer back in kind. Then you cut a little deeper. And before you know it, you're embroiled in an argument and a battle that you did not want. But it's because you're a slave of sin. Sin has pushed you further than you want to go. And there's no way to escape. And secondly, sin not only takes you further than you desire to go, but it also infects others with the same attitude. You notice that? You wake up in the morning surly and grouchy and snap at somebody and they snap back. Soon the whole household is reflecting your attitude. You choose to do something a little shady in business and soon others will begin to pick it up, do the same thing. So that sin begins to spread like a contagion, like an infection, and others begin to pick it up. And if you think the Legionnaire's disease was a killer, you ought to watch what happens when sin begins to operate. Years ago, I heard a little rhyme that said, I said a very naughty word only the other day. It was a truly naughty word I had not meant to say. But then it was not really lost when from my lips it flew. My little brother picked it up, and now he says it too. That's the way sin begins to spread, doesn't it? And then part of the slavery is that, have you noticed that when you yield yourself to something, and maybe you do it two or three times, and you wake up to what's going on and how it's getting out of control and beyond what you want done, have you ever noticed how difficult it is to begin to change? How something resists every opportunity you try to take to change. It's hard to go back. And you find it a habit has begun and it's hard to change. Somebody said to me the other day, just as an illustration, they said, it's easy to quit smoking. I've done it dozens of times. And what a testimony that is, you see, to the power of these things in our lives to grip us and to control us. And Paul is right. When we sin, we become the slaves of that which we obey. Now he goes on. He says, verse 20, when you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit or what fruit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Every one of us can look back on something in our lives, perhaps very recently, that we're ashamed of. It leaves a stain in our mind when we think about it. Shame is the awareness of unworthy actions and irreparable damage that we do to others, and our painful feeling about it. We've all experienced it at times. And sin, no matter what it is, no matter how small it may seem, always leads to shame. So that the memories of the past are stained and blotted and blotted by these memories, by this shame, this sense of shame that we experience. We all know what it's like. Shameful deeds that we'd like to forget, but we can't. Hurtful words that we wish we'd never said. Stained and strained relationships that probably go on for years, and whenever we meet certain people, we feel uncomfortable in their presence. This is the inevitable fruit of sin. And it's something that Paul reminds us of in many places. Remember to the Galatians, he says, be not deceived. Don't kid yourself. God isn't fooled. He that sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. You can't drop the seed of evil into your heart without reaping from it the fruit, the harvest of corruption. But he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Exactly the same that you see here in Romans. And then the third reason why we should not give way to sin is found in the last two verses. In the latter part of verse 21, Paul says, those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Life and death. What is death? When Paul talks about death here, he's not talking about a funeral coming at the end of your life, though that certainly is what death is. But he's talking about something that you experience right now while you're alive. See, death is both physical and moral. And the one is a picture of the other. Physical death always involves darkness, the end of light, life. And it involves limitation. A corpse is helpless. What can it do to help itself? And it involves ultimately corruption. It begins to stink and smell and foul and decay. Rottenness sets in. That's what happens when we sin as believers, see. These same elements of death are present. There's first of all darkness. I can look back in my own life and see that as a young Christian, there were times when I struggled and struggled and struggled to understand passages of Scripture. And I couldn't seem to grasp them. They were closed to me. Others understood them and seemed to be rejoicing in them, but I couldn't. Until God in His mercy began to deal with me about things that I was doing that I knew was wrong. And finally, God led me to the place where I'd be free. I'd repent and turn from these things into the freedom that God had given me in Christ. And I discovered that the Scriptures began to open up. Light came into my darkness. I meet Christians all the time that don't seem to understand the truths of the Word of God in many, many areas. And I don't know if it's always the case, as this is always the explanation, but I know in many cases it's because they're deliberately allowing things in their lives that are wrong. And they don't realize that they spread death and darkness sets in and they cannot see the light. As Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians, the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, so that they cannot see the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And not only darkness, but limitation. Remember that account in the Old Testament about Moses and how as he went through the wilderness, he became angry one day when the people frustrated him and tested him, and how God told him to speak to the rock and have it give water, and instead he, in his anger, struck it with a rod. And that seemed a little thing, just a momentary blow-up, just a loss of temper for a little bit. But God said to him, Moses, because you have done this, You will not be able to enter into the land when the people come to the moment of crossing the river into the promised land. You must stay behind because you have done this thing. Now, I'm not suggesting that there are things that we do that forever limit the opportunities that God gives us. But I know that there are, as long as we are clinging to things that are wrong and justifying them in our lives as believers and refusing to enter into the freedom that God gives us, there is a loss of opportunity. And that's the reason why many Christians never seem to have occasion, have opportunity to discover the adventure of serving God. And they sit with folded arms and watch other people have a lot of fun and excitement, and nothing ever opens for them. And oftentimes it's because of this very thing, you see, that's happened in the choices of sin that we make. And then the third mark of death is that of corruption. You see, it means a lessening of our experience of freedom and delight in the things of God, and an increase in boredom and banality. And even our lives sometimes become utterly nauseating to us. You ever felt that way? As Christians, times when your whole Christian experience just almost stunk in your own nostrils. And it's a mark, it's a sign, of course, of the death that sin brings with it. Now, through this account, you can see that Paul stresses one word over and over again. It's the word set free. You've been set free, he said. You're no longer the slaves of sin. When you came to the Lord Jesus, a change occurred and you've been freed. You're no longer slaves to evil, but are slaves to righteousness. And he asks the question, just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness and holiness. Now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves to God. And the great picture of this passage is that all this business of being limited, of experiencing slavery and death and shame, is totally unnecessary to a believer. That's the tragedy of it. We don't have to. We only have it because we choose to. And therefore, any experience of these things in our life is something that has come because we've chosen to let it come when we were free to choose otherwise. At our home, we have a member of our family who right now is currently learning to ride a bicycle. I won't say who it is. But she's learning how to balance herself on the wheel. She's learning how to pedal down the street and doing very well at it. But up to now, she's had great difficulty in that the only way she has ever found to stop it is to run into something. And I'm constantly picking her up out of bushes and off the sidewalk and so on, because the only way she's ever been able to stop is to run into something. And the other day I was helping her, and we were she was learning to ride, and I said to her, "You don't have to run into things to stop. There's another way to do it. There's a provision been made by which you can stop this bicycle in other ways." And I showed her. In this bike, particular bike, all she had to do was reverse the pedals, and the coaster brake took hold and came right to a stop. Now, I'd showed her this before, and so when I said that to her, she looked at me and she said, "Well, I'm sure relieved to know that there's another way, that I don't have to run into things to stop." And I realized that she didn't need me to tell her that. But what she did need was to actually do it when the time came. What good does it do to have a bicycle that has a provision for stopping that you never use? You might just as well not have it. And the question the apostle raises in this passage is, what good does it do to be set free from sin by Jesus Christ and have every opportunity and every possibility of walking in holiness? Wholeness is the meaning. Got it all together, a whole person. And in righteousness, that means worth. That means in a sense of security and assurance that you are loved by God and wanted and valuable to Him. What good does it do to have all that possibility if at the moment of choice we ignore it and go right on as though we were slaves of sin? As I travel across America, I'm often struck by the fact that the various cities into which I come are always cities filled with churches. In almost every corner, you can find a church. Those churches are often filled with Christians. And it seems as if this country has a fantastic opportunity to see a new quality of life demonstrated that is so remarkably different, so uniquely different from what the world lives, that we ought to have people stopping us on the street and asking, What goes on with you? How come you're so different? How come you have such peace in your eyes? How come you have such love in your heart? How come you're so different? But instead, with cities filled with churches, churches filled with people, when people come in, often all they ever see is the same old tired reactions that they themselves are so familiar with and so tired of. And the challenge of this epistle, of this letter, and of this chapter is, Christ has made you free, free to be a king, free to have a sense of worth, free to be secure in your own person, in your own personhood, knowing who you are before God. And He sets you free to be a whole person so that you are not torn by a dozen different conflicting interests, but with a single eye live to the glory of God and free from the control and the blame or the censure or the praise of men. And free at last to the greatest calling that any man can have, to know God increasingly, this amazing being. That's what this means in this closing verse. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Jesus described that for us. He said, "This is life eternal, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." And here we are called to this kind of living, called to this quality of existence. And yet, because of the foolishness of our hearts and the weakness of our spirits, we choose to give way to these momentary indulgences that lock us into slavery and shame and death. May God help us to set it aside and to live as the free men and women God has made us to be. Remember how Paul put it to the Galatians? For freedom, Christ has set you free. In order to be free, Christ has set you free. Therefore, be not entangled again in a yoke of bondage. You've been freed from the slave market. And now, walk as new men. This is his exhortation to us. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed with prayer. Our Father, we pray that there may be among us today, young and old alike, men and women who will dare to respond to the challenge of Your Word, to be what we are capable of being in Christ, who will dare to say, "Yes, by the grace of God, I want to enter into this freedom," who will dare to live according to this and turn away from the subtle silken claims of evil in our life and and say yes to you, that we might manifest this wholeness, this beauty, this reality, this liberty of the children of God. Lord, help it to begin here in Peninsula Bible Church and through other churches across this land, that this nation under God may have a new birth of freedom, and men may come to see the unique quality that Jesus Christ brings into a life. We ask it in His name. Amen.